for the justice of God. That's one of its primary purposes, to close our mouths, to close our yapping mouths before the holy judge of heaven and earth, to humble us and to make us feel that, yes, we are in fact accountable to God. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin, Paul says. Knowledge not simply that we have failed, but knowledge that you and I can do nothing but fail to fully keep the law of God. Whenever someone reads God's law, as we did earlier this morning in the service, however loyal and kind and thoughtful and generous and loving they may be, their response must be this: I'm a sinner. I have nothing to say to God. I have no defense. I have no excuses to make. Apart from His grace to me in Christ, I am in desperate trouble. And it's good for us to feel that way. It's good for us to feel silent and accountable to God. It's a good thing to have the blinders removed from my eyes, because you see, it's only from that vantage point, it's only from that place that I can understand and I can appreciate and I can fully rejoice in the good news of the gospel. Paul says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. All we need to do is come to Christ with empty hands and receive His gift of righteousness by faith. The law is intended to teach us this, the hard lesson of our sin, that we can't save ourselves by our morality, that we can't be our own saviors. The law is intended to teach us that hard lesson in order to lead us to the good news. That God has provided the righteousness I need. He has provided everything I need in Christ, my Redeemer. You see, what often keeps religious people, church people, from salvation oftentimes, it's not so much their sins, it's their good works. If we come to God telling Him how good we are and offering the works of our righteousness, then we can't receive the righteousness He gives according to His grace. We need to give up our goodness. We need to repent of our religiosity as well as our rebellion. We need to come to God with empty hands and closed mouths so that we may receive from Him the righteousness He gives freely. Freely. And there are three things here in this text that are involved in this. First, we must receive the righteousness of God. Now, who would have ever imagined? Who would have ever imagined that the holy God who condemns our unrighteousness is also a gracious God who gives us His righteousness as a gift? Who would have ever imagined such a thing? Nobody would have. But you see, that's the good news the gospel announces now. Paul says, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God means God's righteousness rather than my own righteousness. A righteousness that comes from God to me rather than a righteousness that goes from me to God. And this righteousness has been manifested, Paul says, in Christ Jesus our Savior. The law and the prophets bear witness to it. This means the Old Testament scriptures are like a shadow. And just as a shadow points to its reality, the shadow in the Old Testament scriptures points to Christ, the reality. And then Paul says something most reassuring for us. He says, this righteousness of God, which has been revealed in Jesus Christ, is apart from the law. Apart from the law. In other words, my enjoyment of the righteousness of God in Jesus is not based on my obedience of God's law. It's not. It can't be, since I break the law daily in thought and word and deed. Now, daily experience impresses on me how necessary this knowledge is. When you and I are seeking employment, some sort of righteousness or some sort of record or something of faithful performance is necessary to open doors to a job, right? And so we create a resume. And perhaps we submit our resume to an expert who will go over it and help us. But on your resume, you list your experiences and you list your skills. You list those things you believe will qualify you for your job. Your resume says, look at me. Look at my record. Look at my performance. Accept me because of my performance. Your resume says, there's nothing here that will disqualify me from this job. Instead, everything says, I'm qualified. Accept me because of my record. And you see, every religion and culture believes this is true in regards to God. You see, in order to have a relationship with God, we must be accepted on the basis of our moral resume. We must submit our moral resume to God, saying, look at it, accept me because of my record and my performance. But Paul says this approach to God is impossible. God can't accept anything except perfect righteousness. But here's the good news. Now, at this point in history, the righteousness we need to have a relationship with Him, that righteousness is in Christ Jesus. And in Christ, God provides the perfect record and the perfect performance that we need to have a relationship with Him. We don't stand on the supposed merits of our resume. We stand on the merits of Christ's resume for us. Now, what's involved in that? Well, a couple of things. Apart from Christ, we must give righteousness to God. That's the situation we're in apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, we must develop righteousness. We must accomplish it. We must create the best moral resume we can. And we must submit it to God, saying rather anxiously, here it is, accept me. But in Christ, God gives righteousness to us. The gospel says that God has developed a perfect righteousness in His Son, and within a relationship with that Son, He gives His righteousness to us. I mean, think about it. Christ left glory. He left heaven. He came into this world in our flesh, and He accomplished righteousness for us in this world in our flesh. Jesus Christ is the only person who ever lived who actually loved the Lord as God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. You see, Christ accomplished in His flesh a real righteousness in this world. It's one that you and I fail to accomplish in this world. He amassed a perfect record of righteousness in our flesh. And so when I have Christ as Savior by faith, God credits Christ's perfect record to me. He credits Christ's record to me. And in and through Christ, God says to the believer, I accept you. I accept you as righteous for the sake of Christ's record and not your own. And that's the uniqueness of the Christian gospel. You see, it reverses what every other religion and every other worldview says. It reverses what the heart, unenlightened by the Spirit, says. We must receive the righteousness of God. And then we must receive by faith only. Paul says in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith. What is faith? Faith is the hand that receives God's righteousness. And Paul teaches us two very important lessons about faith. First, we must exercise faith in Christ. It's in Christ. Now, this is where so many religious people get into trouble. They misunderstand the nature of saving faith. And how is it that Paul is defining saving faith here? It's faith in Christ. You see, so many people define faith in a highly subjective way. Faith is how I feel. Faith is a hopeful, optimistic attitude. Faith is keeping my chin up. But this is all wrong, Paul says. The Christian faith which receives the righteousness of God is not primarily a subjective attitude, not at all. Saving faith is an object-oriented response. It looks out of myself to Christ. Saving faith is an object-oriented response. It looks at Christ. Christ is the object of my faith. Christ is the object of my hope. It's not myself. It's not my attitude. I rest all my hope for God's acceptance of me in Christ's perfect record. You know, the late President Dwight Eisenhower. My middle name is Dwight. I asked my mom, it's because you voted for Eisenhower, isn't it? She said, yeah, I think that's probably right. But the late Dwight Eisenhower is supposed to have said that America was, quote, founded on a deeply felt religious faith, and I don't care what it is. Now, that's a rather typical American attitude, but again, this is all wrong. Christian faith is an object-oriented response. It's not primarily a subjective attitude, and that being the case, the object I put my faith in makes all the difference in the world for me. You see, it's the object of my faith rather than faith itself that's the important thing here. I might travel by air. I might hate to travel by air. I might fear to travel by air, but I put a weak, faltering faith in a passenger jet to get me from JFK in New York City to Heathrow in London. And I'm clutching the armrest the entire time. I'm heaving these fretful sighs the whole time. But then I get there safely. Did I have to exercise faith? Yes, I had to exercise faith. But it wasn't the strength of my faith in the jet that got me to London. It was the integrity of that jet and its crew that got me there. And so it is with faith in Christ. You see, it's Christ who saves through faith. It's not my faith that saves. I can put a weak faith, I can put a faltering faith in Christ, and He will save me, because it's Christ who saves. We must exercise faith in Christ, and we must exercise faith, not works. In verse 20, Paul says, by works of the law, no human being will be justified. In verse 21, he says, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. When we say that we must receive the righteousness of God through faith, we're emphasizing that we must put our faith in confidence in Christ's perfect record and not our own. But you see, because of our incessant desire to smuggle our works into our right relationship with God, wanting to establish our own righteousness with God by our works, we can imagine that we are saved because of the quality of our faith, rather than through faith. And when we do, we make faith itself, the very act of believing, into a work. And what happens when we do that? We focus on ourselves instead of Christ. And we start to focus on faith instead of on Christ, the object of our faith. And what happens? Well, when you see doubts in yourself, it rattles you. Why? Well, because you believe you are saved on the basis of your faith. And when you don't feel your faith as strongly or as excitedly as you would like to, you worry and you fret. Why? Well, because you believe you're saved on the basis or the quality of your faith and on the strength of your faith. And what's happened in those particular cases? You've turned faith into a work. Now, what liberates our spirits is seeing that faith is not the cause of our salvation. It's the instrument by which we freely receive God's gift of salvation in Christ. The Bible never says we are saved because of our faith or on the basis of our faith, as though faith itself, this act of believing, were the grounds of my salvation. No, Christ. Christ and what He did is the grounds of my salvation, not my faith. Faith is never more than the empty hand which receives the free gift of righteousness that is mine in Christ. I like the way J.C. Ryle put it. He put it so well. Ryle said, true faith has nothing whatever of merit about it, and in the highest sense cannot be called a work. It is but laying hold of a Savior's hand and leaning on a husband's arm and receiving a physician's medicine. It brings with it nothing to Christ but a sinful man's soul. It gives nothing. It only receives, takes, accepts, grasps, and embraces the glorious gift of justification which Christ bestows, and by renewed daily acts enjoys that gift. Faith in Christ. Faith, not works. You see, keeping those truths in mind emphasize the all-important truth that the righteousness of God I need is a free gift. It's a free gift to the glory of His grace. I receive this status of being right with God as His gift with the empty hand of faith, faith in Christ and not myself, faith in Christ's righteousness for me and not in mine for God. Now there's a story of the monkey who has his hand caught in a jar. And it would be easy for the little monkey to take his hand out of the jar through the opening, except that he has his little fist clenched tightly around a nut. You see, and if he loves the nut more than his freedom, it's impossible for him to get his hand out of the jar. But what would be easier? What would be easier than simply dropping the nut? And so you see, so often our hand of faith is wound tightly around our works and our efforts to make us right with God. And as long as you and I think we need our works and efforts to make us right with God, oh, we hold on to them so tightly. And our spirits are in bondage as we religiously slave for God's acceptance. But if by faith we focus no longer on ourselves but on Christ, and we focus no longer on our works of righteousness but on Christ's work for us, well, then we can release. we can finally release our hold on all our efforts and all our works, and our spirits are made free. The late Dr. Gerstner, as I said, cast a giant shadow in our presbytery when Dr. Roth and I were there years ago. Dr. Gerstner was R.C. Sproul's mentor. He was one of the world's experts on the theology of Jonathan Edwards, had written a number of books on Edwards. He was a professor at a seminary there in Pittsburgh. And Dr. Gerstner had this rather plain way of speaking. Dr. Gerstner said, "Often it's not our abominable sins which keep us from God, but what he called our damnable good works that keep us from God." I remember one time Dr. Gerstner preached, and as I said, he could preach very plainly, and he was preaching about the free grace of God, and he was preaching about how our works do not qualify us for this free grace of God, that it must be apprehended and received by faith alone. And there was a woman who greeted him at the back door afterwards, and she said, "Dr. Gerstner, you made me feel about that tall." And Dr. Gerstner had this gravelly way of speaking, and he goes, Madam, that's tall enough to send you to hell." Dr. Gerstner was simply telling this woman, don't focus your attention on your works. Don't focus your attention on your faith. Focus your attention and your faith on Christ and his righteousness, which is yours in him. And as you do, you will know freedom of spirit. And finally, we must receive the redemption of Christ. Back in verse 20, Paul said, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified." Instead, Paul says in verse 22 that we receive the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus. When you look at the words justify and justification in the Scriptures, this is what you'll find. Justify and justification are God's declaration. They're God's verbal, express declaration that I am in a right relationship with him. You see, when I trust in Christ's righteousness to make me right with God instead of my own works, God justifies me. God, the judge of heaven and earth, declares me righteous once and for all. That's the good news. But this may seem to involve a difficulty. It can seem to contradict the just nature of God. I mean, how is it that God, who is just in all his ways, justify the ungodly? I mean, how can he declare a believing sinner like me righteous according to his holy law, and when according to his holy law in character and conduct, I am still just as guilty as sin? I mean, how can God do that? One reason is because of what Paul speaks about in verse 24. It's because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You know, today you and I are prone to talk about salvation instead of redemption. And we're prone to talk about Jesus as Savior rather than Redeemer. But I'll tell you something. Redemption and Redeemer speak more directly to the wonderful payment of blood Jesus made so that you and I can be justified by God through faith in him. I remember at one point in an early part of this last century, the great B.B. Warfield, he delivered an address to incoming students at the old Princeton Seminary. And he said, the title Redeemer, he says, quote, gives expression not merely to our sense that we have received salvation from Christ, but also to our appreciation of what it cost him. What it cost him to procure this salvation for us. It is the name specifically of the Christ of the cross. And so whenever we pronounce it, the cross is placarded before our eyes and our hearts are filled with loving remembrance, not only that Christ has given us salvation, but as Warfield says, that he paid a mighty price for it. And then in order to prove what he said, Warfield quoted from one hymn after another during that address. I think there were 20 different hymns. But 20 different hymns where words Redeemer and Redemption are used because they speak so wonderfully to this mighty payment of blood that Jesus made. They speak so wonderfully about the love of God for the unlovely. And I'm sure that if Paul had been present in that address of Warfield's, being a good Presbyterian, he would have uttered a hearty amen, right? He would have uttered a hearty amen because of what Paul says here. Justification is a word that comes from the courtroom, but you see, redemption is a word that comes from the marketplace, and the idea of redemption involves freedom from slavery, by the payment of a ransom price, by a redeemer. The idea of redemption was very much a part of Jewish culture during the Old Covenant period. For example, in that agricultural setting, it didn't take much to get into debt and into having to actually sell yourself into slavery. And then it might take a lifetime to buy yourself out of that slavery. And so God's law made a provision that a near kinsman could redeem you and buy you out of your slavery. But Paul says now, through Christ, to us who are slaves of sin and death and eternal judgment, to us who can never pay back the debt that we owe to God, to us, redemption from the debt of our sin has come by the payment of His blood on the cross. Praise God to Christ our Redeemer. Do you see the good news of our justification by faith and what it's based on? You see, the good news our hymns never tire of singing about. God does not set His justice aside. He does not sweep our sins under the celestial carpet. Instead, He turned His justice upon His Son for us. The cross doesn't represent a compromise between God's justice and His love. Instead, the cross satisfies both God's justice and His love completely. That's just as Charles Wesley wrote, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Praise be to God. Praise be to Jesus, our Redeemer. Praise be to Jesus, whose ransom payment of His blood has freed us everlastingly from sin and judgment through faith alone. Praise be to God. Let us pray.